Please sit down, and if you haven't already, open your Bibles again to the early chapters of Revelation. And as you're doing that, I'll pray and ask for God's grace that we would hear him speaking. Father, we thank you for you. You are a good God. You are the giver of all good things. We thank you that we have your word in our own language. Indeed, we can choose from good translations. We thank you that we have many years of scholarship and many scholars who help us in your understanding your word. But most of all, we thank you, our Father, that we have your Spirit who interprets, who teaches, who uses your word to guide and educate, to encourage, to correct and to rebuke us as is necessary. And we pray this evening, our Father, that you would build your church. Change us, your people, begin with me, by the power of your Spirit, as we read your word, this testimony of your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your word is truth. We ask our Father you would accept our gifts that we have offered in front of me as a token. We ask that you would use them for your service. We offer also ourselves, our Father, and ask that you would use them. Use us in your service and change us that we may better serve you tonight as a result of reading and studying your word. Amen. I don't know about you, but I don't hear quite so much about New Year's resolutions as I used to. Now, I don't know whether that's because I'm getting a bit older and the kids haven't got to that stage yet, whether New Year's resolutions have just passed as a fad or what. Has anybody got a New Year's resolution this year? Have you made one or not?
No.
No? I don't know whether anybody's prepared to share or not. You really don't have to. But I would argue, I'd say to you as a believer this evening, that a good New Year's resolution, well, really, shouldn't it be a new week resolution or a new day resolution? Is, I want to be a more authentic Christian this year. A more authentic Christian this year. I want to listen to God more carefully and by the power of his Spirit put into practice what he is teaching me, challenging me, asking me to do. And as we begin a series in Revelation this evening, from next week we'll be studying the seven churches that are written to in chapters 2 and 3. We're calling that off-church reports, and most of us now live or are aware of the fact that there's various off parts of the government. That's not because they're bad, but because their office of inspecting, correcting, or whatever. So we have Ofsted, and we have off what, and we have off this, and we have off that. Well, we're going to have the off-church reports, as if God himself was inspecting the church. And that is the picture of chapters 2 and 3. We have it introduced to us this evening. For Jesus Christ is walking amongst the lampstands, observing and sending his message to the churches. So as we set that scene for that series, which begins next week, it's right and proper to understand the context in which those messages come. I don't know if you've ever seen a school 24 hours after they were told that Ofsted were on their way. It goes balmy, all right? Everything happens. It's helpful if there's a little context, all right? Every school really ought to be ready for an Ofsted all the time. They ought to know that an Ofsted might happen. Yeah, but that's life. But that's what's true here. We're setting the context because Christ is always inspecting the church. Christ is always observing us and always challenging us by the power of his Spirit through his word. So we're looking at the context tonight, and the context is those lovely chapters of Revelation that we have read. The churches in Asia receive the whole of this book, not just the half a dozen verses that challenge them particularly. The churches of Asia are challenged over the authenticity of their faith. They're challenged over, are they living the way God wants them to live? And the lessons that we will see applied to them can be applied to us individually and to us as a church. If you want a personal strap line for this authentic faith and practice. I found it very helpful when I went on the Evangelical Movement of Wales conference for young ministers last year. They called it I Walk the Line. I Walk the Line. And the idea being, are we as a church walking the line that God is asking for us, or are we wandering off the path? Are we being authentic in our Christian lives, individually and as a church? As we begin to look at the churches in Asia, the ones written to in the book of Revelation, there's a simple but profound truth we must accept, and that is to be an authentic Christian involves suffering. Challenge and suffering. This book of Revelation is written to a church about to face potentially one of the worst persecutions that came their way. But authentic Christian living involves suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 clearly states that, as Paul outlines to the Corinthian church the nature of the persecutions and the sufferings that he has had and that they are going through. Paul records the difficulties of the personal sufferings, and he records the pressure he felt of the responsibility to all the other churches. Every Christian feels a personal challenge, but should also feel the burden of his or her brothers and sisters around him, of the church that they serve, the ministry that they're responsible for. So here is the challenge, here is the question: what is God's view of my ministry, of your ministry, of our ministry as the church? Do I, do you, do we walk the line, God's line? Men, are you walking, sorry, I should say husbands, are you walking the line in such a way that your wife does? Mothers, are you walking in the way that your children will follow you? Leaders of a group, are you walking in a way that the youth group, whatever group you lead, will follow and see the line that we'll see and follow the line that you walk? Whatever ministry you have, whether it's predominantly physical or profoundly spiritual, whether it's in this church, another church, or in the world, do you do it the way God would have you do it? Are you doing it with joy in the Lord? Are you giving God the glory? If you were called home tonight, or if he came on an inspection tonight or tomorrow, would you get outstanding, excellent, could do better? Perhaps what we should all be looking for: well done, good and faithful servant. That's the challenge of these passages in Revelation. Either side of the line lies true failure. It's often easier going, often less of a burden, to be casual and walk away from the line. We can look in Scripture. I don't want to dwell on these. You can go to 2 Timothy 4 and look at Demas, who we're told by Paul has deserted the church for the world. We could cite Diotrephes in 3 John. You could even look at Peter and how Paul has to rebuke him in Galatians 2 for going the other side of the line and getting ever so strict rather than for heading away in the world. Either side of the line we can fall. We need to walk the line. And I would be less than a true minister if I didn't warn you about how difficult the context of the world is today and the position that the church is in today. If you sum up the church in the world today, we are generally anonymous. In truth, people don't know we exist a lot of the time. We are generally inconsequential and ineffective, and that is a tragedy. It's often true to say the unbeliever is not challenged. They can come to a church event, and it's a totally safe place for them, and they never realize that there's any difference in the gospel. A believer is a different person from an unbeliever. Now, not all of these are true of us, but the church in the world today is facing these challenges. Are we predictable? Do we have little ambition? Do we seek little vision of God? Are we in denial of the true need of this town? Are we even lost in our own subculture? The challenges that face the church today and that may face us today and tomorrow are difficult. I wonder what the most common answer would be if we asked somebody in the street, if you had a spiritual problem, where would you go? I wish they would say it. I truly and honestly wish they would say any church. But you know what? I think they'd probably say water stones. I do. And they'd go and find the spirituality section of water stones. Yeah. That's honestly what I think I would hear. I wish I'd had time this week to go and ask a sample of people on the high street. But as all this piles up, all these challenges and all the difficulties of walking the line, and if you're beginning to feel down, stop now. Because it was worse for John and the church back then. And this message of joy and encouragement worked for them, and it will work for us if we apply God's word and allow his spirit to apply his word to us today. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 understates the truth very well. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is alone on Patmos. Most of his brother disciples, we assume, are by now martyred. He's there because he walked the line. He stayed true to the faith. He was an authentic believer. But there's no point where he says, I'm not good enough. I doubt. I fear. I'm afraid. God has chosen him. He still believes that. He still serves. He still will witness. He is there and he wants to help. And despite his being alone, he will write a letter to the church. Perhaps he didn't know that he could get it out to the church. I always wonder how this letter got out to the church. I don't know about you. John is alone on Patmos. In isolation. Cut off. There's not a regular boat that he can just skip on board. He's a prisoner. Deliberately cut off. How on earth? I don't know how this revelation came to him, was written down and got to the churches. But praise God that it was. And the churches are second and third generation believers, and they probably face challenges that we face. Our children have grown up and have left the church. Different opinions have crept into the church and provide a challenge. And let's be honest, the span of the New Testament literature has gone before, and a lot of it's aimed at solving problems and building bridges and fixing disagreements and getting right the things that the church are beginning to get wrong. So in all of this difficult situation, I haven't even mentioned Nero and Domitian. We all know that Nero was a horrible persecutor of the Christians. Well, Domitian was worse. And he was about to come to the fore in his power. So what does God do into this dire circumstance? What does God do? What will he do for us today? What does he provide to encourage and enable and empower his church? Does God send an angel to Domitian? Does he have another baby born to be king with all that goes with Christmas? No. He uses John, almost certainly well beyond his pensionable age, out of the way on the island of Patmos, alone. And as in the center of Rome, Domitian proclaims himself God and demands that everybody worships him, God the Almighty gives a vision to John and says, write it down and circulate it to the churches, because this will be what they need for the hard times. As we come to study this book of Revelation, don't doubt that this is God's word for the church, for the hard times. Why does he do this? He does this because the epicenter of the Christian church is a Christ-centered, Christ-focused vision of the world. And that's what's given to John. A Christ-centered, Christ-focused vision and understanding of the world is given to the church. That is what we are given. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. We cannot know unless it is revealed to us. When we use the phrase a glimpse of glory, this is where it comes from. For God has chosen to give us that glimpse. He invites us to peek through the window. Later on, we're told John sees a door open. And it's as if he's standing at the end of the drive. You know how it used to be when you, time's gone by, I never knew it, but in some places, front doors stood open. And you could walk down the street and you could just catch a glimpse into the house. I remember being told of that. It must have been a lovely, peaceful and wonderful place to live, where people were so much more in touch and familiar and aware of what was going on. But this is exactly what's in view here. John is standing at the end of the drive, and there is the house that is glory, and the door is open. And he can see into the heart of the house and catch a glimpse of what's going on. And God has chosen to open the door, to draw back the curtain and reveal this for you, so that you and I, through John, can see a glimpse of the Trinity in glory and be sustained in the hard times. It's encouragement for the future. It's future-proofing them, to use a modern term, in certain aspects of technology which are moving very rapidly, progressing very rapidly. People talk, particularly the techies talk, about future-proofing equipment. How long will this piece of equipment last? When the technology is moving so fast that in 3 weeks' time somebody's going to bring out a new system or a faster computer, and when next year you know that there's a new gadget on the way, what you and I need to know as we invest a lot of money in it is, how long will it last? Is it future-proof? Or am I going to have to ditch it next year and buy another one? Well, this will future-proof you as a believer. This will future-proof us as God's church. If we can get a hold of this glimpse of glory, this is what we can live for and live forever for. Chapter 1 is the context of what must soon take place, as we've just read. So where is Christ? What is he like? This is the essential ground for being an authentic Christian. We must see his glory as John did. And for that to happen, he must reveal himself to us. Think of Elijah and Elisha seeing the glory. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. It's 0 hour for Israel, isn't it? Who's going to go? Who's going to take the message? And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." How can he say that? How can he say that? Because he has seen the glory. It is that that sustains him. The Holy One of Israel. Think of the transfiguration. They've seen the glory. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus. What did he see? He saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. All of this removes any identity crisis. It takes away the need to say, "I'm afraid, I fear, I don't know, am I the right one? Has God chosen me? Do you really want me to do this, God?" All of that's gone in a moment. Because you and I, if we're believers, have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We may have only seen him in the Word. We may not have had that blessing that Paul did. It cost him a few days of blindness, mind. We've seen him in the Word. We're seeing him again tonight in this Word from Revelation. We don't need to be embarrassed. We don't need to be worried. We don't need to say, "It's not me, I'm not the right one." I am, you are a servant of Christ. You have seen his glory. Let's look at that glory for a moment. Look, what about this vision in chapter 1, verse 10? "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said..." And he turns to see the seven churches. That's the seven lampstands. And he sees in chapter 13 that these churches are inhabited. They're very... the very centre of the churches, where the churches are gathered as the lampstands, in their very centre is Jesus Christ. He is identifiable as a man, but he is so much more. Verse 14, his hair were white like wool and white as snow. Purity is what is in view here. He is pure, he is the judge, and he will judge with purity. He's just, he's not biased in any way. He's valuable to us as a priest. The white here is a parallel to the unblemished that we read about in the Old Testament sacrifices. Where a sacrifice was required, you were required to bring an unblemished lamb to the temple. You weren't allowed to bring one that was deformed, that had a broken leg or a black spot on it, because it was significant, it was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unblemished, is pure as a judge, he's valuable as a priest. In 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. This is speaking of wrath for his enemies. Feet of glowing bronze is an Old Testament picture of the army running over, running rampant over the enemy in battle. Overwhelming authority in the second half of that verse. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. I know many of you have stood by a great waterfall and nothing else can be heard. Nothing else can be understood, really. As you look out, you see the spray from the waterfall, and then you see the rainbow caused by the sun catching the light of the waterfall, and then the cloud, and all you can hear is the sound of the waterfall. It's overwhelming. And if you were to fall into it, you would be overwhelmed. That is the picture here. Overwhelming authority of this one. Verse 16, he holds in his right hand the seven stars, which are the angels, we're told later on. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. The authority of the word of God is pictured here. This is the Jesus. This is the Christ who stands in the center. He is the highest. He is the Almighty. He is the one. And the challenge for us, the problem for us, is we sometimes forget that we are his servants. You're not a nobody this evening. You're not just another Christian in an out-of-the-way little church in the out-of-the-way part of Essex. You are one of his servants. You are one of the Almighty's servants. We're not just, forgive me, I don't think there's anyone here who's a postie, but you're not just another postie carrying the letters for the day-to-day delivery. I always find it amusing that the posties have to sign the Official Secrets Act. Did you know that? I served as a Christmas temp sorting the mail. I had to sign the Official Secrets Act, the same Official Secrets Act that MI5 officers sign. You believe it? But it is. You're not just a postie. You're an ambassador. One of the really important ones who represents, every one of us is an ambassador who represents this amazing, almighty Lord Jesus Christ. And there is joy in this service. I think we struggle with this sometimes, understanding what it means to be a servant, because our society has a very rough idea of service. If you're a servant, you're lower, you're down. And I don't normally read fiction to you, but this writer, Stephen Lawhead, writes some very good fiction with a Christian theme behind it. And every now and again, he really catches some meaning. And I hope that you will understand a little better as I read this brief passage. There are two characters here. Quentin is a young man who's climbing rapidly through the world. And Tolly is a character from a different race of people who have a different outlook and don't are very quiet and sheltered. And I've put my bookmark in the wrong page. As they rode along, Quentin became restive, his mind made uneasy by a thought which jabbed stubbornly at his conscience. He resolved to mention it to Tolly at first opportunity, so when they stopped by a small running stream to water the horses, Quentin spoke what was on his mind. "Tolly, do you know what is ahead of us?" he asked. The young Jur squinted up. Sorry, Jur is the race that Tolly is from. The young Jur squinted up his eyes and peered down the darkened trail. "No," he answered with typical logic. "How can one know what lies ahead? Even well-known paths may change. The careful hunter goes with caution." No, I mean something else. We go to find our friends, and most likely we ride into great danger. He watched Tolly's face for any sign of concern. There was none. Quentin glanced down into the racing stream at his horse's muzzle, sunk deep in the swirling water. "I've no right to ask you to accompany me any further. Your people sent you as a guide out of friendship. You've led us to the place we were going, and indeed we're past it. Your task is ended. You are free to return to your people." Quentin glanced up to see Tolly's bronzed features drawn into deep lines of sorrow. His mouth turned down sharply at the edges. His dark brown eyes had grown cold. "If that is what you wish, I will return to my people." "What I want, that doesn't matter, but you must go back. This is my journey, not yours. You did not ask for it. I cannot ask you to risk your life. You've no place in this fight." "You must tell me what you wish me to do," said Tolly, throwing his palms out. "I cannot," pleaded Quentin. "Do you see?" Tolly did not see. He blinked back at Quentin gravely, as if to reproach him for cruelty unimaginable. "You may be killed," explained Quentin. "I cannot be responsible for your life if you follow me." The Jair believe that every man is responsible for his own life. The Jair are free. I am free. We do not suffer any to be masters over us, but a Jair may take a master if he chooses. Tolly's voice rose and the lines of his face began to ease as he continued. "For a Jair to take a master, to serve him in all to the death, this is the highest honour. For to serve a worthy master accounts the servant worthy. Few of my people ever find an opportunity as I have found." He spoke this last part as a boast, his eyes sparkling. "A great master makes his servant great. But the danger, he who serves shares his master's portion, danger, death, or triumph. If the master receives honour, so his servant receives much greater honour." "But I didn't ask you to be my servant." "No," he said proudly, "I chose you." Quentin shook his head. "What about your people?" "They will know and rejoice for me." Tolly's face beamed with pleasure. "I do not understand," complained Quentin. "That is because your people are brought up to believe that serving another is a weakness. It's not out of weakness that one serves, but out of strength." "I would still feel better if I could ask you myself." "Ask then, but I have given you my answer." Well, I hope that helps. It helped me as I was reading it to get to grips with this idea of what is service and to a great master. Verse 20 explains a little of the things we've seen above. Two things stand out. We cannot debate them. Where does he stand and what is in our master's hand? He stands with the church. He's in the middle of the action, in the midst of the failings, in the hardship, in the strife. And that's what we'll deal with in chapter 2 and 3. But in his right hand, in the doing hand, I'm holding up my left hand, in the doing hand, the action hand, the place of authority and power, in that hand, Jesus Christ holds the messengers to the churches to make sure that the message gets through. What is John's response to this great vision? Two things affect him, overwhelm him, if you will. He feels acutely the comfort and grace that is Jesus Christ. What does he do? He fell at Christ's feet as though dead, verse 17, in a posture of knowing his sinfulness, yet not fleeing from God, coming to God, knowing his sinfulness, knowing that there is grace and mercy there. Here is John seeing a greater glory than that which he has already known, a glory which acknowledges and deals with his sin, that makes him right. Isaiah's response, let's go to Isaiah this time, we referred to it a moment ago, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5 is the same thing happening, but to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, "Woe to me," says Isaiah, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then we have, "Whom shall I send?" This is what is happening to John at this point as he sees this vision of the glory. And he bows down, he kneels down before him. And then understand what happens next. For in verse 17b it says, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid." Do you really understand the picture here? Because John wasn't just kneeling on his knees as high as he could. He has fallen prostrate at Jesus' feet. Now tell me, how did Jesus lay his hand on his head if he didn't kneel next to him or stoop as low as that? Here is Christ kneeling next to John, to you, to me. John feels unworthy, but Christ will lift him up and give him confidence. He's seen Christ's glory. his sin will be dealt with, and he can go on. Whatever is going on, but especially in a time of hardship or trouble, we must humble ourselves before Christ again and be assured he will kneel with you, lay his hand on you, and raise you up. And the vision goes on. We must turn to chapters 4 and 5. I know the messages come in between, but it's deliberately a sandwich to remind the people before and after they hear those challenging messages for the challenging situations. It's a deliberate sandwich so they cannot forget that Christ is standing among the churches despite our fallen state, despite the challenge. And yes, the word must be declared specifically, restoratively. It will come through the messengers to the churches. But here we come back again so that they cannot forget. We come back again in chapters 4 and 5 to the glory of Jesus Christ. This is what will keep you going. This is what will move you on, will keep you following through the hard time, will keep you working, because we do have to work as the Spirit works in us. We have to strive. We're heading to chapter 5 and verse 11, aren't we? Where I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon 10,000s, encircling the throne, the living creatures and the elders. Here is every creature in verse 13 under heaven. That's where we're heading for. That's what the hard work is for. So this is comfort to the believer. Remember John, the last of the disciples. With the Thessalonians, we might ask, what has happened to our friends? 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13 is the reference here. What has happened to our friends? And Paul says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Here is the confidence that allowed Paul to write those verses, because he too had glimpsed this picture. And yes, it'll be a struggle to hold on. And yes, there'll be ups and downs. It's going to be a fight if we're going to hold on to this view of Christ. But let's let it invade our presence now. Let's let it really get into our hearts and our minds as we come to our close this evening. Chapter 4, just get to grips with this vision. The throne above every other throne is encircled by a rainbow. What is a rainbow? It's a promise of God. This promise doesn't just start here and end here, and even a rainbow down here is a mirage. We all know that, don't we? This is a real rainbow. Don't ask me how it happens. It's a real rainbow. It encircles the throne because the promises of God are complete and fulfilled. Verse 24. Now, that can't be right. There isn't a verse 24. Sorry. I've obviously got a typo there. Let me just find what I'm talking about. The elders I want to talk about. Verse 4, isn't it? Yes, verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 20... Oh, there's the 24. Well, the 24 elders. Here is absolute conformity to the will of God. Everything has come in line with God's will and his authority. 24 is the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Jacob, the old covenant and the new. 12 is the representative number for a synagogue. All these things speak of conformity of man to God. Completely. Verse 5. Thunder and lightning are tremendous drama and power. Having said that waterfalls overcome everything, thunder and lightning in this world is a very awesome experience. It's one of the most powerful things that we have. And here they are providing the drama for this moment. From the throne come the thunder and the lightning. You have to focus on it. You're drawn to it. It has absolute attention. Verse 6, the sea of glass. Well, now this can be debated, but I think here is an indication of holy separation. For all we will be made perfect, God is still God, and he'll still be obviously God. We won't become God when we get there. So I think this speaks of a proper separation. That God is still clearly visible as God. And the whole of creation in verses 6 to 8 bows to his authority. Well, let's skip to chapter 5. I don't want to. I could go on all night because this really does inspire me, and I hope it inspires you. But here is chapter 5. We're at the throne, the place of power, and we come almost to a narrative passage. Who is worthy in verse 2? And then the most bizarre thing happens in heaven in verse 4. It's wholly inappropriate to cry in glory. It's utterly wrong. It's completely out of place. It should strike you as weird. There's no way John should be weeping in the presence of God. And that's really what the elder says in verse 5. That's why it has an exclamation mark. Stop! Don't weep! There's no need! Is what the elder is saying. And then what does he see? See the lion of the tribe of Judah. Where is the lamb as we meet him? Where is he? Have you worked this one out? He's already on the throne. He came from glory. He was God the Son always beforehand. And as we see him in this picture, I know it's a small detail, but it's a vitally important detail. It's John who hasn't seen him. It's not that Christ isn't there and has to rise to the throne. This isn't a man-made God. This is God, who for a span was contracted into the form of a man. He has always been on this throne. He has always had a rightful place there next to God the Father. And as he takes the scroll, heaven erupts. We talked before about waterfalls and thunder and lightning. Now, if that wasn't enough, you've got to get to the point where all that pales into insignificance. Because at this moment, as the scroll is taken, heaven erupts. The praise and the glory and everything goes even beyond what we were talking about before. How does this apply to the churches? I'm going to say one more thing before I do that. This is the gospel. Isn't this the gospel?
Yes.
Isn't here in verses 1 to 3 the depravity of man and sin destroying everything? Who is worthy? No one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll. No, we can't work out our own salvation, can we?
No.
This is where we begin. And then the gospel. Who comes next? The lion of the tribe of Judah, looking as the lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. Standing in the center of the throne. Well, I could preach the gospel more fully from there, but I won't tonight. But look for it for yourself. It's wonderful. Let's apply this to us. How does it apply to the church? How does it challenge us? How do we get this big view of God? How do we keep it front and center? How do we display the glory of Christ, and how do we live for it week by week? First, be God-centered. In everything we've looked at this evening, God has been at the very center. It's all about rings around the throne because God is in the center, and the only way you can show him in the center is rings all the way around. Even when Christ is there, he's next. He's at the center, but he's next to God at the center. It doesn't add up in our minds. It's not meant to. We're meant to be blown away by the fact that Christ is there next to God, on the throne, in the center, all at the same time. God drives everything. And it's all about Jesus Christ sat next to him on the throne and the work he has done. What is this lion of the tribe of Judah? It's the lamb looking as though he has just been slain. Yes. Do you know what everybody's talking about in glory? They're not talking about all the things we're thinking about. What do we think about when we think about glory? We think there's going to be no pain, going to be no sin, no getting old, no creaky backs, no falling out with our friends. We think of all this. They're not even mentioning that because everybody's looking at God. Everybody's looking at Jesus.
Jesus.
It is all about him and keeping him in the center and keeping focused on the holiness of his character and how that works out. Our churches, we must be God-centered. Our lives, each of us, you, me, every group we have must be God-centered. And we have to correct this. We have to check it and correct it. This is what the off-church report business is all about. Because the world will push us off course. The world will get us to look at that bit and that bit, and we need to look here at God. So every now and again, every day perhaps personally, we must correct this and keep God at the centre. We must be gospel rooted. In chapter 4, I've already said this, the praise is muted. Can you believe it? Thunder and lightning and the praise is muted. And it detonates. It goes off. It's like those celebrations at New Year's when you're standing outside and all of a sudden you know that it's New Year because there's fireworks over there and there's one of them balloons floating by and the radio's on blaring and everybody's awake at midnight. You know where midnight is. You know when the New Year's arrived. Well, you know in this account as we read it when the Lamb takes the scroll. Heaven erupts. It's gospel-centered. That's the moment of the gospel. That's the moment of the working out of all that Jesus has done. But it's never just the gospel. It's never just the way in. Get this, the gospel is central to glory. It's not just a gospel service. It's not just a gospel presentation. Oh, it's a gospel evening. The gospel is the center of glory. Heaven and eternity and glory ring with the gospel. The gospel is there every moment of every day because Christ is the Lamb who was slain, sat on the throne at the center, and he's who we're looking at, he's who we're focusing on. So it's God-centered. It's gospel-focused. And finally, it's about the manner and the way that we are. There is passion here. There is excitement here. There is worship and praise. As we proclaim this gospel, as we live our lives, we shouldn't mumble and be hesitant. For heaven, glory is exuberant and passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is first and he is presented as first. He is clearly first. The thunder and lightning of chapter 4 pale into insignificance as the whole of creation sings. Here is passion. Here is energy. We must let the world know that we are passionate about this Jesus Christ. Amen. About God and his gospel.
Amen.
One illustration just to end. It's a bit of a boy illustration. I'm sorry about that. I talked about holidays this morning, and often when we go on holiday, we see one of those big lumbering jumbo jets that takes, what's the runway at Heathrow? 2 miles long or something silly like that. It needs all of that to get off the ground. And then it lumbers through the ground. It takes, Roger, how long does it take to get to Australia these days? 23 hours to fly to Australia. Okay, well that sadly and tragically is the picture some of us have of the Christian life and of glory. I want to say ditch that idea. I want to say, go strap yourself into a fast fighter jet, the fastest and the latest model that whichever navy or army you like to think about has just got for itself. The one that does Mach 2, 3, 4, I don't mind. Okay? It's a two-seater plane because the Lord Jesus Christ is up front. And you need to jump in the co-pilot seat and go for a ride with him. And you'll get to Australia and back in the next 30 minutes. And you'll loop the loop, you'll fly around the world, and you won't always know where you're going. But if you ride with him, it will be an amazing ride.
Amen.
That's what it's like. That's what this picture of glory is like. And as we remember the hard times, and as we feel the hand of God on us in the coming weeks, inspecting the church, remember, it's God-centered, it's gospel-focused, and it's passionate. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glimpse of glory. We thank you for the passion we see in heaven. We thank you for the fact that Christ is fully centered. He's there at the heart, the Lamb looking as though he has just been slain, and yet the Lion of the tribe of Judah, yet our King. Father, please keep us God-centered. Correct us if we're wrong, our Father. Correct me. Begin with me. Keep us gospel focused, Father. May we always be those who desire to speak your gospel, to tell of Jesus. Help us never to grow tired of it, never for it to be just another gospel evening. But help us to be as heaven is, all about the gospel, forever erupting in praise. Oh, Father, help us to be passionate. Help us to seek that fast jet ride with the Lord Jesus and not to sit on the lumbering plane. We pray, our Father, we might live for you and love you. We might serve you and be your people. And we pray, our Father, that you would lead us to yourself. Keep us focused on glory. Keep us going for you, we pray. Amen.